Good morning.
Happy Labor Day weekend. One of the most confusing holidays of the year, I have to admit. We call it Labor Day and we celebrate labor by, well, taking the day off. I've never really been able to figure that out. It's like celebrating Memorial Day by forgetting everybody that was important to us. But it's hard to believe it's September already. Started into a new season here at church and, well, things are not going to change all that much, I don't suppose, but and especially in what we're studying. You know that we've been making our way through the book of Romans, and I have been doing this all year. The message for this morning is, this is part 28. It's entitled, Putting Your Best Foot Forward, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. I think you probably know, if you've been here at all during the year, that Paul is piecing together an argument for us here in the book of Romans, building one thought on top of another, so that we can take the thought that we had last week and add it to the thought that we have this week. We can understand last week better by understanding where we what God is telling us this week, and well, that'll get us ready for next week as well. We're in a particularly difficult part of the book of Romans. Not difficult in the sense that there's going to be a lot of stuff that's hard to hear, but well, difficult from the point of view that there are some things here that are difficult to understand, particularly if you take them out of context. And that's why it's so important that we realize that Paul is putting an argument together. He's expecting us, as we look at Romans 10, 14 to 21, to remember what he told us in Romans 10, 1 to 13, and, well, Romans 9 and Romans 8 as well. He's doing that because he wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel. As we've talked about so many times, and I hope you've caught it by now, that the gospel is much bigger. It's a very, very simple message. You're a sinner, separated from God. You were born that way, and it wasn't your fault that you started life like that, and it's not your fault that you're a sinner. We want to put some blame here, and it all falls on me. I make bad choices, but the fact is, I was born separated from God. And in order to be reconnected to God, well, Jesus came here to planet Earth and died for me. There was nothing that I could do about my condition. There's nothing that you can do about yours. But Jesus came here to planet Earth to die for us. He died in our place. We were born separated from God and destined for an eternity in the pit of hell. And Jesus interrupted that process by coming to earth, keeping the law, and dying for you. He took your sin on himself. And when he died, as far as God was concerned, it was just as though you were dying there on the cross. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews says, and after that, the judgment. But Jesus died in your place. He was punished in your place. He was judged in your place. And the message of the gospel is an incredibly simple message. It's just laid right out there in front of us. God has announced to planet Earth, God has announced to planet Earth and to you as an individual that he is willing to consider the death of Christ to be your death. He's willing to offer you life and forgiveness because Jesus has died for you and taken your punishment. That's the message of the gospel. And all that we have to do is respond by faith to that. When God makes that offer, all he's expecting us to do is look at the death of Christ in the same way that he looks at the death of Christ. That's all he's asking of us. Jesus died for you. God has accepted Jesus as your Savior. He's accepted the finished work of Christ. He's satisfied with that. He's telling you that this morning, and he's offering to you the opportunity to have life and forgiveness by simply believing. It is that simple. But it's a step that we have to take. It's an incredibly simple message. At the same time, we've discovered, and we're going to look at it more closely this morning, that, well, things are a little bit more complicated when it comes to starting out life as a Jew than starting out life as a Gentile, as most of us have. I know not everyone here did. We do have some folks who are part of our church who started out life as a Jew and have come to faith in Christ, and we're wonderfully pleased with that. But it's different for a Jewish person to come to Christ than it is for a Gentile person to come to Christ. And we're going to get some more detail on that. It's not different in terms of how they come to faith in Christ or the simple act of believing that Jesus is their Savior. It's just as simple for them. But there is a part of this that's more difficult for a Jew than it is for a Gentile. And a lot of what we'll say this morning would apply to our our Muslim friends as well. They face some of the same difficulties in coming to Christ that Jewish people face in coming to Christ. But I don't want to get ahead of myself, or at least too much. He wants us to be truly familiar with the message of the gospel because he wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people. Paul is an advocate. Paul is a fan of discipleship. He wants you and me to be discipling. That's his passion for us. He wants you not only to receive the gospel, he wants you to pass the gospel along to other people. He wants you not only to understand the gospel in all of its depth and all of its breadth, and I'm telling you, there are going to be things that we don't understand about the gospel until we finally stand in his presence. It is that complicated a message. The message is simple. It is that complicated a process. It actually says that it took all of the manifold wisdom of God to put the plan of the gospel together. From God's perspective, it was incredibly difficult. He speaks of creating the heavens and the earth as his finger work. I used to love watching my mom crochet. She never knitted much, but she crocheted a lot. And it was amazing to me the kind of conversation she could carry on while she was crocheting. I just never understood that. It was just the work, you know, the work of her fingers. That's all it was. But Isaiah, when God talks about the gospel in Isaiah, one of the things that he says is, to whom has the Lord made his arm bare? When he starts talking about the cross, he's saying, I rolled up my sleeves when it came to the cross. The creation of the heavens and the earth and the stars and all of the universe and that was finger work for me. Just speaking the word made it happen. But what happened on the cross, God rolled up his sleeves for you. And so he's making an offer this morning to do something for you that, well, is beyond anything that you've ever imagined. And we step into that by faith, that simply. But when we step into that by faith, what actually happens to us is more complex and actually more beautiful than any of us could ever begin to imagine. And we spend our whole lives, if God's grace doesn't come to nothing in our lives, then we spend our whole lives trying to sort out what the gospel actually is, what it's actually accomplished in my life. Excuse me. He wants us to be able to share the gospel with other people, and I hope you're doing that, and I hope that you've been doing that, because if you haven't been doing that, you're not going to be terribly comfortable this morning. I'm just going to say that, and it's not me. I love it that we're studying books, because I can actually blame the Apostle Paul for the discomfort you may feel this morning. It's not my fault. I mean, it's my fault that we didn't skip over this passage, but then, you know, we couldn't have said that we've studied the book of Romans. He really wants us out there sharing the good news with other people, and he's going to talk this morning about the opportunity that we have. So we had a conversation last week, as I mentioned, about the Jews, and we didn't mean to be politically incorrect or to target a particular people group. We didn't mean any of that to be hate speech or inappropriate speech. It's just that Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're studying the book of Romans, and we want to be true to the Scripture, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the Jews, particularly about the Jews. There's going to be some idea of the Gentiles coming along in that, but it's primarily about the Jews, and that's why we took the time last week to talk as we did. We can take some comfort, I trust, in the fact that there's good news coming. There really is. Relative to the Jews, there's some really, really good news coming. But we have to soldier our way through the rest of chapter 10 and through most of chapter 11 before we actually come to the place where we realize God's not done with the Jews yet. He hasn't walked away from them forever. He has big plans for them, just like he has big plans for you. And one of these days, they're going to see it, and their eyes are going to be opened, and, well, the guys that... As we make our way through chapter 11, we'll see that more clearly. Last week, we also learned that the Jews don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus because they don't want a relationship with Jesus. As a nation, they've decided collectively, it's kind of like company policy, they've decided collectively to reject Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, and their King. And we're not making that point this morning because that's not something we should be holding against them. Please understand that. That's not something we should be holding against them, but we're making that point because we want we want to understand that it's more difficult for a Jew to come to faith in Christ than it is for a Gentile, as I mentioned. And Paul is distressed as he writes. He's absolutely distressed as he writes. He recognizes the difficulty of making the transition from Judaism to being a Jesus follower. The reason that he recognizes those difficulties is that he had made that transition himself. He was a very, very passionate Jew and follower of the tenets of Judaism. And he had changed his mind on the road to Damascus and the 3 days that followed after that, when he came to terms with the fact that Jesus was, in fact, his Messiah, his Savior, his King. So he recognizes the difficulties, and he's distressed with them, as he writes. Because they're willing to do anything. They're willing to do the most difficult thing of all if it means they can find the Messiah. They're willing to do anything that's difficult. They're just not willing to do something that's simple. They're not willing to take the simple step of trusting that Jesus died for them, of trusting that they have already found the Messiah. We live in a society that's clamping down on Jesus followers in small ways. And forgive me for that caveat. I know I should be more outraged at what's going on, at least relative to our position as Jesus followers here in this country. But when you compare what's happening to us, the kind of distresses, the kind of difficulties, the kind of persecution we receive as Jesus followers here in this country, it's quite small compared to what's happening in other countries. It's even quite small compared to what was happening in the first century when it came to being Jewish. So we can understand, I hope, why Paul was so concerned that the Jews believe in their heart that Jesus was their Savior. And, we saw, declare with their mouths that Jesus is their Lord. Now, he's not adding a step to salvation there. Be very, very careful how you process this part of the Scripture. He's not adding a step. He's just saying that Jews have to believe in their hearts, here within, take the simple step of simply contracting with God and believing that when Jesus died, he died for me. That is just as simple for a Jew as it is for a Gentile. Where it becomes more difficult is at the moment when they decide to declare with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. Because in order to do that, they actually have to swim against the tide. It's much more difficult for them to take that step than it is for us as Gentiles. And Paul knew, as he wrote the book of Romans, he knew this letter to the Roman church. He knew that there were many people there in Rome who had been Gentiles prior to coming to faith in Christ. He also knew that there were people who were Jews prior to placing their faith in Christ. So he's writing to people who for the rest of this may have been sitting on the edge of their seat as they learned, well, we're separated from God, and then we finally come to the place where nothing can separate us from the love of God ever again. I don't know if they were sitting on their seat at that point, but when he gets to chapter 9, 10, and 11, and they would have read this letter in church, just like we're dissecting it here. When he gets to 9, 10, and 11, the Jewish people, the people who had formerly been Jews and had become followers of Jesus, were sitting on the edge of their seats to find out what Paul was going to say particularly to them. Because they were facing difficulties that the Gentiles weren't facing. They were facing hardships that the Gentiles, the former Gentiles who had become followers of Jesus, weren't facing. Persecution and even banishment from their homes. And those of you who are aware of how Judaism works know that even today when somebody decides to become a follower of Jesus, many families will declare that child to be dead, legally dead, when they walk away from Judaism and turn their back on the tradition, the thousands of years of tradition that come with Judaism. And so there's banishment and there's persecution and there's shame. But Paul wants them to understand that no one who comes to Jesus, no one who puts his trust in Jesus, will ever be put to shame. Ever be put to shame, because God has plans. Listen, God has plans to reward us when we get to heaven for the suffering that we faced here. He also has plans to exchange the shame that we faced here for following Jesus. And I know that some of you, your families don't get it, your office mates don't get it, your coworkers don't get it, Your neighbors don't get it. They don't understand why you're so passionate about this. They don't understand why you don't stay home and sleep in on Sunday morning. You're always at church. What is the matter with you? Do you think that's going to get you to heaven? No, I don't think that's going to get me to heaven. Jesus died, so you know you're going to heaven. Yeah, then why do you go to church every morning? Come on. What? They don't get it. They don't understand your passion. They don't understand what makes you so excited about the things of God. And there's shame that's implied in that. But what God is going to do, whatever, he's going to gather up the suffering. We've learned that from Romans chapter 8. And now we're learning in Romans chapter 10 that he's going to gather up whatever shame we had to face. And he's going to consider that. We are going to consider that light and momentary shame compared to the eternal weight of glory that God will exchange for that. That's God's foreign exchange. That's God's 4X. That's what we call it. And it's going to be so powerful and so impressive. We are never, once we stand there in heaven and receive that eternal weight of glory, we will never look back another moment and regret the shame, regret the chances that we took for banishment or for persecution, for taking a stand for the things of Christ. So once again, a little bit of shame here on planet Earth will be outweighed, eternally outweighed by the eternal weight of glory. And he ends the passage then that we looked at last week by saying, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's reminding us that he's speaking particularly to Jews, but his use of the word anyone there helps us all to understand that the offer is open to everyone. It didn't used to be open to everyone. This is the remarkable thing about the church age. It used to be that if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you had to go to Jerusalem to the temple and establish a relationship with God. You had to become Jewish. And now that's not the case anymore. God has offered this to anyone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, regardless of where you've been or what you've been through or what you've done. There's no such thing, and we saw this in Romans already, there's no such thing as being so sinful that God can't save you. It just is never, ever the case. His grace is always greater than our sin. And so Paul uses that word, anyone, to just kind of, I don't know, to tickle the feet of the Gentiles that are sitting there and just say, there's something in this for you. There's an opportunity here for you. It's going to be easier, in fact, for you to take advantage of the opportunity in most cases than it is for them. But he uses that word, anyone. And so as he comes to the end of that chapter, as he comes to the end of the passage from last week, Romans 10, 13, I'm reminded, and I hope you were too, of our study in the book of Acts last year. We looked at the book of Acts last year and studied it together and realized as we made our way through it that God has a plan. God has a plan for planet Earth. He has a plan that he's going to use the church to get into all crevices and corners of planet Earth to take the gospel to all people groups on the planet. God is thinking about planet Earth. He has everyone in mind. Jesus did not just die for Camdenton and the lake area. I mean, forgive me for that. How selfish and foolish would that be? I know none of you believe that. He died for all people, of all people groups, all over the planet, and that's where God's passion is. And as we made our way through the book of Acts, we began to understand that more and more, that the one thing that was an earmark of that first century church is that they wouldn't be stopped. You couldn't stop them. Persecution and church difficulties and oh my goodnesses that happened in their world and in their setting didn't make a bit of difference. They continued to press on to get the gospel into their communities, into the surrounding region, into the nation of Israel, and to the other nations of the world. They were incredibly passionate, and I have to say, far more effective than we have been as a church in the 21st century. Forgive me for that. I don't mean to be judgmental. I look at that story in the book of Acts and I pray, God, bring those days back. When your church has been set ablaze with the reality of the privilege that we have. God wants the good news to go everywhere. And well, Paul's going to share some insight with us in this rest of chapter 10 and into chapter 11 relative to God's plan for the world. But if we're going to get there, we got to get started. And I know, Jay, you already started. I really want to have you out of here on time because it's like a holiday, right? It'd be like keeping you late on Christmas to keep you late. No, it wouldn't. But I am committed to finishing this message in as short a time as I possibly can. But in order to get there, I think it's important that we read the passage together. It's our tradition to do this every Sunday morning, whatever it is. And I see you stretching and putting your books down because that means you know that I'm going to ask you to stand. This is out of reverence to God and out of respect to His Word. And we're going to read it aloud together so that you can hear yourself saying these words. And that's the best chance that we have of them actually finding their way to your heart, I believe. So Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 21 says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" We know that God always blesses the reading of His Word. I hope you read it home, and not just here at church. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the book of Acts. You might have guessed that based on the reference that I just made. It comes from the book of Acts, and it actually comes, as far as the chapters are concerned, almost halfway through the book of Acts. In terms of the events of the book of Acts, the last half of Acts is more of a compression in terms of time than the first half of Acts. And so, but it does mark out for us, there is a dividing line that happens in chapter 13, and that's the story. I want to tell you about that this morning. As we begin the story, well, Herod had put together a persecution. He had pressed persecution because the Jewish people really liked to see the Jesus followers, you know, pay the price, pay the penalty for turning their back on Judaism. Herod got involved in that quite particularly, and well, he started to kill people, and well, we'll get into that in the story, but it forced people out of Jerusalem. But as the story begins, Herod has died. God has actually moved Herod out of the way in a rather, oh my goodness, eaten by worms and dead, or not the other way around. It was quite an eventful story, something that happened in the life of Herod that, well, frankly, he never forgot because he was dead moments after it all started. But so the story that I want to tell you this morning, Herod's out of the way, the church at Jerusalem is experiencing great peace, and that will kind of come into the story. The story that I want to tell you actually comes from Acts chapter 13, and verses 1 through 3. And, well, there's other stuff thrown in there for the sake of establishing a historical context. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word. You may remember that Jesus ascended from there in Galilee. And before he ascended from that mountaintop there in Galilee, he commissioned his followers. He gave them a specific responsibility. And there were only a few of them standing there on that hillside that day. The 12 disciples had become 11. Judas was now gone and out of the way. Those 11 men are going to choose another guy. And those guys, the disciples, are going to become apostles. And there on the hillside, though, there's just these 11 guys. And there's some women that are followers of Jesus as well. They make their way back to Jerusalem. They wait for the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes, and it isn't long before there's 120 of them. And then Peter preaches a couple of really amazing sermons, and well, before you know it, there's somewhere between 10 and 15,000 believers there, Jesus followers there in Jerusalem. And, Jerusalem became a real center for the church, the early church, primarily made up of Jews. The leadership was all Jewish, in fact, there in that church. Jerusalem becomes this center, and as they continue to grow, that's when the persecution started. And by Acts chapter 8, the believers, the followers of Jesus, have been scattered everywhere. They've headed out of Jerusalem, which was that early center, and some of them actually have made their way all the way up to Cyprus. They go by ship up to Cyprus and Cyrene, and they begin to preach there. They're scattered in, you know, every direction, every different direction, but they head up to Cyprus and Cyrene up there, and well, some of the believers, some of the people, many, many people become believers there, most of them Gentiles this time. Many, many people come to faith in Christ, and they actually take the message of the gospel there to Antioch. That's what happens. That's how the gospel travels. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, there are two centers of Christianity, two centers of Jesus' followers, Jerusalem, which is primarily Jewish, and Antioch, which is primarily Gentile, non-Jewish people. Well, it happened that there was a church, and in that church there was a leadership, a group of men that were leaders, and one of the guys is named Philip. He grew up with the Tetrarch, and there's Manaen, and people that I'm sure you're not going to recognize any more than I do. There's somebody called Lucius from Cyrene, who, by the way, may have actually been a friend of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. We don't know that, but it could be. It's a possibility. Lucius of Cyrene. Two names that you will recognize, though, is Saul, who's going to become Paul, and Barnabas, a man who was doing some church planting, having been sent by the church at Jerusalem. They were together on a particular day, and they were fasting and praying together. And something happened that, well, it changed the course of history. Literally changed the course of history. Because up until this point, God had been speaking to individuals like Stephen and Philip and Peter and James and John and sending them here and there, preaching. He would speak to the individual and say, go. But on this particular day, this particular instance, instead of speaking to the individual, he actually spoke to the church leadership. As they were fasting and praying, they had set aside time for that. God sets aside time to talk to them. And actually says to that leadership there in Antioch, separate out Saul, who's going to become Paul, and Barnabas, so that they can go and do the work that I've chosen them to do. Separate them out. Now, I don't know how you can imagine feeling about this. If you were part of the church at Antioch and Saul, I mean, who wouldn't like to have Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas as their pastor? That would be so, so awesome. But instead of keeping them there in Antioch, where you might have thought God would do, he actually says to the leadership, separate them out, set them aside, relieve them of their responsibilities here so that I can take them somewhere else to do what needs to be done there. So they lay hands on Saul and Barnabas, the church leadership does. They commission them to be their representatives in other places, to go and do the thing that God had planned out. And Saul and Barnabas, shortly after that, headed out on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. He would have three or at the most four journeys that he engaged in getting the gospel to the known world at that time. And that is the story from God's Word. You know, it doesn't take very long to tell that story, does it? It's a relatively simple, a relatively short story, but it's one of the most important stories in all of the New Testament because it recounts for us the day that the gospel went global. And so, just so we're aware, during the first century, there were about 200 million people on planet Earth. Can you imagine that? There wasn't any complaint from the EPA about us overusing resources and all of that, and then, well, anyway, don't get me started on the EPA, but there were about 200 million people in the known world at that time, 200 million people. And the single most important event in history, in all of the history of mankind, since the day mankind had first been created, the most important event in the history of mankind had been the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the thing that's going to turn everything around. God is going to reach into the world. But most of the world, most of those 200 million people didn't know that Jesus had died. They didn't know that he'd been buried and that he rose again. This was kind of this little thing that happened in Jerusalem. It got forced out by persecution. And now God is going to go proactive there in the church at Antioch and get the gospel out from there. In those three verses there in Acts chapter 13, we see God take that first huge step because he wants all of the people on planet Earth to have an opportunity to hear that Jesus has died for them, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So just to recap, God's got the job of reaching 200 million people. You with it? Tracking with me so far? He's taken on the job of reaching 200 million people. So how does he get that done? Well, forgive me for this. I think it's kind of amusing. He visits one church and asks them to send out two people. That's his plan. One church sends out two people. Saul and Barnabas, but Paul to be and Barnabas. So, I don't know how good you are at math. I'll just do the math for you. 200 million people on planet Earth. Paul and Barnabas are the two guys that have been tasked with this job of getting the good news out to everybody that's on the planet. That means that Paul's going to have to reach 100 million and Barnabas is going to have to reach 100 million. That's just kind of, we looked at this as we made our way through the book of Acts. And you've got to wonder. You got to wonder, as you see this involved, if you're an angel standing by watching this happen, single most important event in history, the king of the universe, the Lord Jesus, has made his way to planet Earth and died for all of the people on the planet. And now we're going to watch God do this, because the angels would have done it in a heartbeat. They would have gone everywhere and told everybody. But that's not how God manages this. He picks these two guys and he says, go. And I don't know what the angels were saying back then. Were they looking at each other and saying, what? This is his plan? After that massive thing that he rolled his sleeves up and got that job done, and this is his plan? Why doesn't he send us? Well, he didn't send the angels because he wanted to give you an opportunity. We'll get to that. But you got to wonder, what's God thinking? What on earth is on his mind? Why on earth would he pick two guys? I mean, sure, they're really sharp guys, but what's he thinking? What is he about as he takes on this job of reaching 200 million people with two? 100 million each. Well, just so that we can be updated, back then there were 200 million people on planet Earth. I actually took the trouble of looking this up. I don't know how they keep track of such things, but today on planet Earth, there are 7.125 billion people, more or less. 7,125,000,000 people, probably more than that, you know, because people are being, I know people are dying, but anyway, 7,125,000,000 people. In other words, there are 35 times more people on planet Earth today than there were in the first century. And of course, there are a lot more Jesus followers than there were, but when you start doing the math in terms of how many against how many, I didn't even want to venture into how many real Jesus followers there are on the planet, so I wasn't able to figure out the percentages for you. But the task that's in front of us today is every bit as formidable as it was for the early church, for that first century church. It is a huge task. And I'm here to tell you, as somebody who pays attention to trends and the way we're moving, if we don't start working smarter, the task that's out there in front of us of reaching the last of the unreached, if we don't start working smarter, it's impossible at this point. We're praying that God would just give a rebirth to the church in terms of actually getting the job done and what that would mean. Now, when we looked at this last year in the book of Acts, when we took the time to sort this out, we went back to the Potter's House purpose statement, which says that the Potter's House exists to be the church, at least in part. It exists to be the church by making Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers in our community and around the world. And as we took that apart, we went from there to the theme of discipleship, where Christ-committed followers make Christ-committed followers. That's discipleship by definition. Christ-committed followers make Christ-committed followers. And when we talked about discipleship last year, we realized, or I hope you took it for granted and understood, that that's the way we impact our community. Christ-committed followers making Christ-committed followers is here in the community, but it really doesn't speak to the issue of around the world. But we need to go there here in Romans chapter 10 because that's where Paul is about to go. Paul took it very seriously, his responsibility, very seriously to get the gospel around the world. So we we're looking for this opportunity to make Christ-committed followers who will make Christ-committed followers. That's discipleship here in our community. But when we start talking about impacting the world, we're talking about church planting. We're not talking about an individual believer reproducing himself, an individual believer, a Christ-committed follower, making another Christ-committed follower. We're talking about a church taking on the responsibility to make Christ-committed followers in another large group somewhere else on the planet. That's church planting. It's going to take one or two individuals, but that's church planting. Now, I don't know how many of you have traveled out of the country. Probably more of you have been on cruises or on vacation overseas than have been on missions trips. And I'm not looking at anybody, and that's not a guilt trip. I'm just saying, you know what it's like to travel outside of the country. You know that it's not a simple thing. You know that it's not a cheap thing at all. But if people in faraway places are going to hear about Jesus, somebody has to go there. Somebody has to go. Somebody has to learn their language and come to the point where they understand their culture so that they can speak Jesus, teach Jesus to them in a culturally relevant way. Not changing the gospel, but the vehicle that the gospel rides in. They've got to go there and learn their language. And if the people over there are going to believe, somebody has to go. Somebody has to go and talk to them. Or in, like Christian terminology, somebody has to go and preach. I'm not a real fan of that word, and I, when somebody says, aren't you the preacher there at the Potter's House, I generally say no. I prefer teaching to preaching, but I get it. Somebody's got to go. And if somebody's going to go, and it's going to be expensive, and it's going to be difficult, and they're going to have to leave their job, and their home, and their family, and their land, then somebody else has to stay behind. But the people who stay behind have to be just as aware of God's will for their life as the people that go. I remember when we first set out, Faith and I did, years and years ago, there were people that wanted me to identify for them the calling that I had received to go. And I would always take them back to Matthew chapter 28. All authority, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. So I would, wasn't very nice, and it wasn't very good for our support base, I don't suppose, but I would always want to turn that question back around and say, there's my reason for going. Can you give me a reason why you're not going? You and I ought to know what our job is in the church. If it's to go, then you should go, and if it's to stay, you should stay, but you should be as involved as the people who go. You should be living as sacrificially as the people who go. And I'm standing here as a person who does both, I suppose. I do a lot of going, I know that. Faith and I are headed for Kansas this afternoon. We're going to go visit, spend some time with Gracia Burnham over there and be back tomorrow night. And then Thursday I'm off to Asia again. So I do a lot of going, but I do more staying than I do going. And I have responsibilities when I stay, and I have responsibilities when I go. So if somebody's going to go, then somebody has to send them. Are you tracking with me? I hope I'm not offending you, and I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip, or, maybe just a little guilt trip, anyway. Somebody has to send them, and that's exactly what Paul is talking about in verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? He's talking about a variety of responsibilities there that any one of us might have. This right here, that right there, is what God is doing on planet Earth today. That's what he's about. He's sending people to go and preach to others who believe and trust Jesus and become followers, who will also send others. That's God's idea. It's not just individuals making individuals. It's churches making churches who make churches which make churches that make churches. That's how you reach 7.125 billion people. God's plan is still alive and well. This is what he's doing on planet Earth. And in a place where, we always talk about putting your best foot forward. I don't know what that means personally. neither one of my feet are my best asset, and I don't think that one is any better than the other. But we talked a lot about this, putting our best foot forward. But I love the end of this 14 and 15. Look at these words. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You want to put your best foot forward as an individual? You get involved in this thing that God is doing, going and sending. You want to put our best foot forward as a church? We get involved in this thing that God is doing on planet Earth, going and sending. But we should each know, as individuals, every one of us here should know what our responsibility is, what our duties actually are. Now, we've been talking about this thing of God reaching the world. It's kind of an opportunity. It's out there. It's an opportunity. Oh, my goodness. It's an opportunity that you have. But it's not just an opportunity. It's a command that we've been given. Now, listen to me. If we've been given a command, that means that I'm under orders this morning. It also means, by the way, that you're under orders. And if I have a command from God Himself, something that I'm supposed to be doing, you ought to be able to pin me down and say, Jay, what are your orders? What are your responsibilities? What are you doing to make sure that this job gets done? And I shouldn't, listen to me, I shouldn't be standing here saying, I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm just kind of here. I show up on Sunday. I don't know. Talk to any soldier and ask him what his orders are. And he may look at you and say they're secret, so I can't pass them along to you. But if they're not secret, he can tell you what his orders are. He can tell you what it is that he's supposed to be doing. He's not going to shrug his shoulders and say, I don't know. I don't know what my responsibility is. It's a command. We should know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. The Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they had rejected the opportunity to be involved with what God is doing here on planet Earth. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 16 to 18. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the very end of the world. And this is where things get interesting, because God loves the nation of Israel, and Paul actually reaches back and quotes both Moses and Isaiah to say that, well, you know, Israel has this opportunity. They have a chance to be involved, but they've decided not to be involved in this opportunity. They've decided to reject Jesus. So God turned away from the Jews and gave this opportunity to the church. But he did it to make Israel jealous. That's part of his goal. He wants them to be jealous about the fact that he's decided to use you instead of them to make Israel jealous. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. The truth of the matter is that God is revealing himself through the church today. You have an opportunity to be involved. You have an opportunity. Here's the deal. Just like somebody comes up and offers you your dream job and says, I'm willing to pay you $1 million a year. When you say no to the opportunity, you're also saying no to the reward. That's what's happened. Verse 21 says, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. We need to wrap it up, I know. I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God gave Israel an opportunity to gain a reward, to be rewarded eternally for their involvement. And Israel said no. So God offered it to them again, and they said no. So God offered it to them again, and they said no. And I don't think they realized that when they said no to the opportunity, when they said no to the responsibility, they were at the same time saying no to the reward. So I really am finished. I don't want to end on this negative note, but I've got to say this. I hope that you realize that when God gives you an opportunity to receive a reward, when you say no to him, and then no again, and then no again, when he prompts you to get involved by giving, by praying, by going, by whatever it is that he asks you to do, and you keep saying no, reality of the matter is not only do you free yourself of the responsibility, you free yourself of the opportunity, and you're saying no. Listen, you're saying no to the reward that God is planning to give you for your involvement in getting the gospel around the world. And if you say no often enough, the guys that do chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11 are going to bring this home. If you say no often enough, God may just turn somewhere else and say, well, if that's how you feel, never mind. I'll use this person over here instead. And this person, listen to me, this person gets your eternal reward. So, we don't end on a negative note. Can I just say this? Stop saying no. The next time he whispers to your heart, just say yes. Yeah, Lord, I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do because I want the reward that you're planning for me. So stop saying no, okay? And start saying yes, okay? Wow, then you get to stand with me in the presence. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you today for what you're doing on planet Earth. Thank you that you have a plan to get the good news out to every people group on the planet. And God, we pray that you would raise up men and women to be involved in every way that they possibly can. God, those that are going to go and actually do the work, those that are going to stay and actually make it possible for those to go and do the work, whatever it is, God, help us to understand that you have chosen us for that particular activity in that particular place for the sake of your glory and for the good of those around the world, because, God, we're praying that the day will come soon when we hear the news that today, somebody entered, a missionary entered the last people group, the last unreached people group on the planet. Wash over our hearts, we pray, and send us out to do your bidding, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.